About 30 years ago on a Sunday morning, a family of four showed up at First Baptist Church Warrington as guests. I met them, Duncan and Linda Johnson. I'd heard of Johnson Motor Company all my life, never met that family. They had a little farm, a play place right down the road from our church. And the Johnsons had decided that they, along with their children, little Laura and little Duncan, would come to church as well. Duncan Johnson Jr., here to my right and your left, was 13 years old at that time. God has always sent a couple, unsolicited by us, to be an encourager in every church we serve. Margaret and Quincy Kynard were in Sally, South Carolina. She was a school counselor and he was a soybean farmer. And they were the ones that counseled us so we didn't leave the ministry and leave each other. We didn't know what we were doing over there. We needed a Barnabas ministry. Then our second church, Duncan and Linda Johnson, Duncan Sr., they came. And we just hit it off right away. They began to pray for us. And finally, Duncan's dad came to me one day and he said, "We're ready to join your church." I said, "No, Duncan, don't join First Baptist. If you do that in this little town, people will say I play favorites. I don't want you and your family to join our church." He said, "Preachers are always asking me for something. You don't ever ask for anything, and now you've banned me from joining your church." Turned out to work pretty good, didn't it? But anyway, they're great, great friends. And so today, Duncan Johnson Jr. is here to share a word of testimony. I hope he's going to tell you a little bit about a little deer stand that didn't work out and some other events in his life. He's got his beautiful wife, Casey, and I've asked him to share with you how he conned Casey into marrying him. It's a true car sales deal. And then he's got with him his daughter Morgan and also Duncan Johnson III, who is a miracle. And then they've got some friends here that live in Rome, Georgia. Delaney and I have enjoyed watching little Duncan grow up to be Duncan Johnson Jr. He's third generation car dealer, GMC, Cadillac, Buick. He'll be glad to speak with you after the service. You don't have to come. Look at him online. He'll have them delivered to the church parking lot or to your driveway. So I took care of that for you. His dad always told me, he said, "As long as we own a dealership, you will never walk." And we're continuing to ride. Delaney and I are so proud of Duncan Jr. He has a heart for the Lord, and he's like his dad. He's behind the scenes, giving, helping people, not wanting any credit, any fanfare. He and Casey will get their rewards in heaven. I am so proud and so honored to call Duncan Johnson Jr. my friend, and it's my privilege to share with you somebody that we love with all our heart. So let's give a good Silver Creek welcome here and on the dark side to Duncan Johnson Jr. Thank you. Thank you.
Thank you. There's a piece of tape up here. I heard I can walk out and hide from the dark side, so I won't be as intimidated over there. Hello over there, everybody. When Philip asked me to speak, I thought, what have I got to talk about? I enjoy talking about others like Philip does and building them up and doing those things. He said, "Well, I want you to tell about how you met Casey." He said, "I want you to tell about little Duncan. I want you to tell about your deer stand accident and all that." And then I said, "Okay." And I learned that there are very few, the most important word that I know of in English language that you can use is no. And Philip started talking to me and I said, "Philip, I don't need to do this. And I've learned that there's some people that I just can't say no to in this world. And Philip's one of them." He's been there my whole life, always, even after he left us, being able to call and ask a question and things. Best marriage advice I ever got was from Philip. I was talking to him about something in marriage, and he said, "Duncan," he said, "and when you get in dealing with families in marriage, let the blood relative handle it." Been the best advice I've ever had. It's worked well. There's really nothing special about me, except my family, and I'm very fortunate to have them. I grew up in Augusta, Georgia, very blessed to have a mama and a daddy who loved me, provided for me, and raised me upright. Got saved when I was 8 years old in a tent on the top of a mountain in Wyoming, sitting there praying with my daddy. That was a special time for me, but it just kind of, it seemed like the right thing to do as it moved forward and everything's going along. I grew up, called Little Duncan all my life. I got to a point where I was lifting a lot of weights and I got pretty big. And I could walk through life and I can bust up anything. I was charge of the world, working out of college, doing great. Everything's rocking right along. One day, I was sitting there. I'd been dating a girl for a while and trying to decide what I was going to do for my life. And this beautiful girl comes walking in on a cold call selling radio advertising into the dealership. They said, "There's somebody up here to see you." And I don't screen my calls or cut off appointments, so I walked up there. Lo and behold, there's this girl that took my breath away. She came in and we talked for about 15 minutes. I bought a lot of radio advertising that day. And continued for a while. I walked across the hall to my daddy's office. And when I got in there, I said, "I just met the girl I'm going to marry." My daddy looked at me and most people would think, "Boy, you crazy. You don't know this girl." He looked at me and said, "Go get her." And it, one of the many times I realized how smart my daddy was, he saw her too. And he saw her for her heart and the way she carried herself and how awesome she was. And it has been, we'll be married 18 years next month, and it's been the best thing that's ever happened in my life. Going forward, as we started our life, like I said, I was kind of a bull. If there was a wall, I'd knock it down. I was walking through life just raring to go. I thought I was doing what the Lord wanted me to do and never really strayed that far. There's no crazy things that I did or anything else, at least not that there's a video of. And but I went hunting, and I was actually in a deer stand talking about my grandfather, who was towards the end of his life, and I was in a 20-foot high scissor lift deer stand. It's like what people paint the side of the buildings for. It was one of those things I thought, man, this is great. I can put it anywhere and pop up 20 feet high. I can see deer forever. Well, I got in there with Greg, and we were sitting there talking about my granddaddy, and all of a sudden we both looked at each other, and we realized we were moving. That wasn't a good thing when you're 20 feet high. I said, "Hold on." The next thing I remember was them putting me on a backboard. I got on that backboard and then put on a helicopter. It was my first helicopter ride. The guy had to strap me down twice because I was trying to sit up to look out of the window because I'd always wanted to get in a helicopter. So I was still real stubborn. Well, in that accident, I crushed the left side of my body. When you first saw me and said, "He looks like he's had some work done," well, it's true. I've had the left side of my face rebuilt. I told him to match the right side, so I've got two good sides now. And I went through, I had 9 operations in 7 days. Casey sat there, bless her, went through a whole lot more than I did. When I got out of the hospital, it was a long recovery. Hard to walk. Morgan had nightmares because I wasn't upstairs near her bedroom. We didn't know that. When I finally got upstairs, her nightmares stopped. I crawled up the stairs. Be able to get up there. That was really the change in my life to get me to where I realized I couldn't do everything myself. I couldn't knock that wall down. I couldn't run over it. I couldn't whoop anything. You know, I was kind of the Davy Crockett guy. My daddy could whoop everybody in Georgia, and I'd whoop my daddy. That got taken away from me. And I thought, this is awful. I thought, well, is Casey going to leave me? She want to be married to a cripple? How's this going to work? Fortunately, I have gotten back, and I don't want to get in a fight anymore, but I'm able to get up and walk around and move and do, and there's nothing I can't do now, and I'm blessed to have that. The good Lord has given that back to me. Well, that kind of set me on a new path, and I realized why. A little while later, we had our son, Duncan, who was born the first time we had a little issue with it before I fell, and Duncan was put in the NICU. Had three people, after he was born, tell us in 30 minutes that he wasn't going to make it. That's hard to take for a guy that can walk through life and we're just going to whoop whatever problem it is. I was torn down. I didn't know what to do. I'm a mechanic by trade. I can fix about anything. I didn't know how to fix that. I didn't know how to fix my little boy. Shortly thereafter, Casey and I were sitting in her room. Duncan was in the NICU. They were doing a surgery on him. And the guy that was in the deer stand with me later that fell had left after he was born. We didn't know anything was wrong with it. Took a turn for the south. Called me, said, "I'm on my way back. I need to talk to you." They were going out of town. I hung up the phone and I didn't say anything. Random girl walks in our room that we know that lived down the street, walked in the wrong room to see somebody else. She said, "What's wrong? What are y'all doing here?" And we told her. She looked, and a little boy lived across the street. We'd watch out of the window, playing in the yard and everything else. She said, "Don't you remember our son had that? And he's great." The other lady walks in because she had seen Casey's mama in the front of the hospital. Came in and said, "Hey, I heard y'all were in here and little Duncan was sick. Don't you remember my son had that? And he's doing great." I'm all right, God, I hear you. Greg Griffin walks back in, who is their godfather. Had something told him to turn around. I was at the birth of his child. His oldest child. And he said, "What's going on?" I told him. He said, "Don't you remember Gregory had that? He's fine." I stopped him. I said, "My son's not going to die. Thank you, God, for telling me. And you didn't need me to do it." So that kind of started it. I fell in the deer stand. Then we get down, little Duncan, who was a holy terror. Morgan's our rule follower. She was, you could tell her you were disappointed and it would absolutely crush her. Duncan, I've worn out some belts on him. As tough as he was, he just had a lot of trouble. He didn't sleep through the night till he was 4 years old. Lightly killed his mama. But Duncan started having problems. He started throwing up. He started getting different issues that were coming that all kind of get put away as childhood illnesses for a three-year-old child, especially a combative one that wouldn't let you really do anything to check his stomach or anything else. And to the day he checked out of the hospital after our first stint, no one had done an abdomen exam on him while he was awake. He'd pull hair, he'd kick, he'd fight. So he had that kind of fighting spirit. But little Duncan, they wound up telling us, I was on a mule deer hunting trip in Colorado, and the doctor called me, he was a dear friend, and said, "Duncan, you need to get home." He had told Casey that Duncan had an issue, but it was just a minor issue, and they could fix it with surgery. Wasn't exactly right. I get home, and Casey and I are sitting down there after Duncan did a scan. And the doctor came in and started talking about some stuff and started using words. And all of a sudden it clicked. He hadn't said it, but he's talking about cancer. And our little three-year-old boy that had whooped things and God brought back in this world and didn't let him die when we had him in the NICU when he was born 3 years later, was diagnosed with Burkitt's lymphoma. Burkitt's is a non-Hodgkin's lymphoma, and I can talk about a lot of stuff really sound, make me sound like I know what I'm talking about, but I don't. But he had a tumor the size of a youth soccer ball in his stomach and a grapefruit in his pelvis. That's in a three-year-old boy. We just thought he's getting fat. You know, Johnsons aren't known for being anorexic, so we just assumed he was like his daddy and his britches were getting bigger. Turns out that wasn't it. After we started going through the treatment and I started getting in the hospital and fortunately I realized that I couldn't do everything that needed to be done for our boy except be there. We're dealing with stuff that I couldn't fix. So Casey and I dove into the world of being pediatric cancer parents. And we swapped. We had Morgan still at home, who was 5 at the time, and knew a little bit about what's going on. And we always told her what was going on, but it's hard to grasp that at 5. Casey and I would swap nights. I'd spend one night at the hospital, then I'd spend one night home with Morgan, and Casey would do the same thing, trying to keep Morgan's life as normal as possible. We went through all of this, the struggles and everything else, and finally one night, in the throes of all his treatment and all the chemo — there are a lot of bad things that come with chemo, and some of you probably know it. I know it's touched most people's lives. I'm sitting there with a 3-year-old who knew how to ask for a bucket to throw up. And it just struck me, why does my son have to know how to do that? There's a book talking about kids, and it says, why does a young boy run past 3 bathrooms to throw up on his parents' floor? And I had read that. And there's a lot of truth in that, but Duncan had grown up past that at 3. And it was just a really tough day, and it's a really bad part of the battle that he was going through, and you feel like you're fighting it as a parent. Most of y'all understand that. I got in there, and I went in the bathroom after he finally got sleep about 3:30 in the morning. And I was sitting there, and I just lost it. I just said, I can't do this. God, I can't fight this fight. I'm putting it in your hands. And just had this, it was an emotional, giving it all to God moment. And like God usually does, it wasn't a caressing thing. It's the most clear I've ever heard God speak to me. I felt like he thumped me in the head. And he said, it's always been in my hands. You've just been in the way. And I stood up and I realized how ignorant I was to the world I was living in. And as a mechanic, I see things as tools. You know, you got a screwdriver and you got a socket wrench and you got all the different things that you use. Nobody as a kid wants somebody to call you a tool. You know, that was just an insult that you'd give somebody when they were growing up. I realized I was just a tool. But I was in a pretty cool toolbox, and I was glad that God had me in that toolbox. And from that point on, what I started realizing as I started looking around the hospital was the people around me. You could tell there's 2 different types of people. They were either walking to something or they were walking from something. And I'm not talking about their room or a treatment. They walked with their head down with no hope. They walked with their head up going with hope, looking to see the outcome. And as we've gone through all of that, it has prepared us. Casey says something we talk about. We have been blessed going through that. Start seeing there are people there that needed a gas card to be able to pay to come get the chemotherapy. They didn't have enough gas to bring the kid in to get the treatment they needed. They didn't have any money to go get a milkshake at the restaurant downstairs in the hospital. We took that completely for granted. We've been blessed. Our kid wants a milkshake. We'll get both flavors just to make sure they had what they wanted. So we started seeing how we had access to all the cancer families. We went to more children's funerals than we wanted to go to. But we can sit up front and talk with the parents because we understand a little bit of it. In doing that, we started giving out little gift cards to the nurses to give away to people. Next thing you know, we were sitting there. Somebody needed clothes or something. The nurses would come tell us. I'm not saying this. They don't need to know who we are, and don't want them to know who we are, and I won't talk about this in Augusta. But what we realized is the stuff that we've been through and the things that have changed our life allowed us. We are now building a pediatric disabilities camp just outside of Augusta that will host. It's a huge number, and I'm not up here selling the camp, so I'm not going to do that. But I don't know anything about camps. Didn't know anything about building a $17 million project. But Casey talks about it. He said, God doesn't call the equipped. He equips the called. And sitting there realizing that you're called to do something is hard, especially for a stubborn guy like me, that I know I'm not the smartest guy in the class. And I was scared to death coming up here because Philip didn't ask me to send a bio or anything else. I was prepared to tell you that I met him because we had the same parole officer in Augusta. But thank goodness he didn't, and I appreciate that because he knows about everything about my life. But what I want to leave you with, and I love reading the little write-up there. He said, I give a brief talk, and I like those. Just listen. Don't get in the way. Realize sometimes that you are a screwdriver and sometimes you're a wrench. God knows what you are and knows what to use you for. Let him use you and get out of the way and do that. And look, you know, grow where you planted. Use your talents that God's given you and make a difference, because what you're going through gives you access. Your heart knows the pain that others have. Why that is, I don't ever know. And getting mad about it, I can tell you from experience, doesn't change a thing. Getting blessed and happy about it and taking that and using that is the way to go through life. And I hope all of y'all will do that. And with that, I'll turn it over to Dr. May.
Thank you, brother. Thank you. Can you sit with your family? All right. Thank you. And Duncan Jr., the other little Duncan, is there healthy and healed sitting next to him. So we give God the glory for that. And Morgan, you're just a beautiful girl. You didn't have an option with a mom like you have. Well, today I want to talk to you. I'm going to make this as quick as I can, okay? And if we get out late, Dunk, it's because the music went too long. All right, turn to Job chapter 1, verse 1. I want to talk about suffering and the saints. Why? And you all know the story of Job. Job 1:1, in the land of Uz lived a man whose name was Job. This man was blameless and upright. He feared God and he shunned evil. And you go over to verse 8 of Job chapter 1. It says, then the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? There's no one on earth like him. He's blameless, upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil. Does Job fear God for nothing? Satan replied, have you not put a hedge around him and his household and everything he has? You've blessed the work of his hands so that the flocks and herds are spread throughout the land. But now stretch out your hand and strike everything he has, and he will surely curse you to your face. The Lord said to Satan, very well, then everything he has is in your power. But on the man himself, do not lay a finger. After September 11th, there was an Air Force colonel named Jeffrey O'Leary who wrote a book. And in that book, he asked this question. Where was God in the tragedy of 9/11? He gave these reports. On 9/11, American Airlines Flight 77 had 289 seats available, only 64 on board. American Airlines Flight 11, 251 seats available, only 92 were on board. United Airlines Flight 175, 351 seats available, only 65 were on board. On United Airlines Flight 93, 289 seats were available, 45 passengers were on board. One fatality was too much. But I want you to know, according to his tally, 75,000 potential victims were spared that day. He said more than 93% survived these despicable acts. Also, you remember the Pentagon was attacked. I want you to know where the Pentagon was hit. That is the strongest portion of that structure. There were practically no people in that area of the Pentagon that day because it was being remodeled. Where was God on 9/11? The same place he was on the 10th of September. He was on his throne, in charge, and he knew everything that was happening. When you look at the book of Job, that is thought by Bible scholars and Bible historians to be the oldest book in the Bible. You say, well, what about Genesis? We go back to the manuscripts, we find this is older than Genesis, even though Genesis gives us the account of how everything began. And what I want you to notice here is there's a resume given of Job. Notice we find here he was blameless. He was upright. He feared God. And he turned away from evil. How many people you know that live like that? We're talking about a person who lived close to God and by very high moral standards. But here in verse 8, we find a heavenly counsel. Satan and God are having a conversation. And ladies and gentlemen, you never want Satan to bring up your name in a conversation with God. God says, "What you've been doing, Satan," like he didn't know. He said, "Well, I've been walking back and forth on this earth. I notice you got a man named Job down here." And the Lord said, "Yep, if you'll notice Job, he's blameless. He just walks away from evil, and he walks with me." Satan says he's spoiled. And you've got a hedge of protection around him. And the only reason he praises your name and lives for you is because you just shower blessings upon him. And so God said, "All right, you can test him, but don't touch Job." And you notice what happened. You know the story from when you were in first, second grade Sunday school, that everything that Job had was absolutely destroyed. Even his children and grandchildren were killed. And the only people left standing were Job and his wife. And his wife gave him some advice. She said, "Why don't you just curse God and die?" And here's what Job said. Job said, "When I've been tried, I shall come forth as gold, tested by fire." Now, why did I write this message? I've been a pastor here almost 21 years. And in the last 2 years, I've seen more of our people going through chemo, radiation, divorce, job loss, problems with their kids, dysfunctional families than I've ever seen struggle since I've been here as your shepherd. So today I just want to share with you a few principles from the book of Job on what happens when saints suffer and why in the world does this take place. First thing I want you to write down quickly is this, the causes for suffering. First of all, write down this, because of sin. Well, you say, "Preacher, you said people don't suffer because of sin." What I'm talking about here is not personal sin. I'm talking about the sin nature we inherit when we're born. When Eve and Adam blew it in the Garden of Eden, that's when sin entered the garden. Think about this. The Garden of Eden was perfect. One thing that wakes us up in the middle of the night and here in Northwest Georgia is our weather alert. I can't tell you how many times we've been woken up in 20 years, severe thunderstorm or tornado warning, or there is a tornado watch. Our 13 by 13 walk-in closet is encased to be a tornado shelter. I can't tell you how many times Delaney and I have had our date night there in the tornado shelter with our little Coleman lantern in the middle. Now, Delaney's a little more daring than me. When the wind gets high, she goes to the plate glass window in the kitchen and she says, "You know, I've actually never seen a tornado before." I said, "Darn, the window panes are coming out, and your mom will make me responsible for you getting blown away in a tornado in heaven. So please come back to my little closet." But think about that. No bad weather in the Garden of Eden. God said to man, after sin, you'll no longer be able to simply walk through the Garden of Eden and enjoy the fruits of the garden, but you'll earn a living by the sweat of your brow, and thistles and thorns will grow on this earth. You know, a lot of things happen to us because we're members of a fallen, sinful race. The other thing we don't understand is God causes the rain to fall on the just and the unjust. Think about this. You say, "Well, I tithe, I attend Bible study, I have my devotions, I walk with God, I try to live a spirit-filled, spirit-empowered life." Well, let me give you some news. You do that, and the lost person doesn't even know what you're talking about. And you're just as likely to have a heart attack and die today as a lost person. you're just as likely to go to the doctor tomorrow and they tell you as a born-again, practicing Christian that you've got cancer, just like the lost person. And the reason is because we inherit this sin nature. I want you to know if the stock markets fall tomorrow in Asia, it'll trickle down on us. It's not because anything you've done, anything I've done, handling our money. It's because we belong to planet Earth. The government can pass some kind of legislation in Congress and in the Senate. We didn't have anything to do with it. We don't like the legislation, but it's going to ripple down and have an effect on us. Why is that? It's because we live in an imperfect world and we're all born with a sin nature. Second thing I want you to write down is because of self, the choices we make. Galatians 6, verse 7 and 8 says, "Be not deceived. God is not mocked, for whatsoever a man sows, that also he reaps." There's just a moral law, and it's very simple. It's called sowing and reaping. And there are a lot of people out here that go out and sow their wild oats and pray for crop failure by Sunday. And listen to me carefully. You're going to reap what you sow. We're going to reap the fruit of every bad decision that we make. And I'm going to tell you, I've made some bad decisions since I've been married. I'll go and ask Delaine about a ministry decision that I'm about to make. She said, "You better not do that." And I go and do it. Guess what? Guys, listen to me carefully. I don't have any scripture for it, but your wife knows how to help the Holy Spirit convict you of the right decisions for your life. And that's why He gave us a helpmate, so that we would learn to listen. And some of the biggest failures I've had in ministry is where I failed to listen to my wife. You can have a horribly dysfunctional family, and you can treat your children in such a way they're rebellious. And then one Sunday you come down the aisle, get on your knees, and as mom and dad, and you can pray and ask for God's forgiveness, and God's going to forgive you. But listen to me carefully. There's still going to be consequences. Your kids are still rebellious, because you're paying the price for the choices that you made. I love to listen to Dave Ramsey when I'm coming home in the afternoon. He's on an AM station, so I have to be on a hill and not in a valley to be able to hear him. It breaks up. That's why I can't be a multimillionaire. I always miss the most important advice in the bottom of the hill. But I was listening to him the other day. A man called in. He said, "Listen," he said, "I'm 60 and my wife is 56. We're thinking about retiring." And Dave Ramsey said, "Well, tell me your story." He said, "Well, the children are gone. We don't owe anything on them. Our house, $500,000, it's paid for." He said, "I have $2.5 million invested. We make $150,000 to $175,000 a year." And he said, "We have been saving 40% of our income in investments for several years." Dave Ramsey said, "How did you become a millionaire?" He said, "Well, we lived on a budget. We invested. We were very disciplined." And listen to this. He said, "I heard somebody say divorce is very expensive, so I stayed with my first wife." Wow. Dave Ramsey said, "Do you have anything else to tell me?" He said, "Yeah, if we retire today, we'll get a pension of $80,000 a year for the rest of our lives." He said, "Go to work, tell them bye, go home, and enjoy your retirement." Ladies and gentlemen, those people are able to retire comfortably because of the decisions they made. And part of that was their family and their marriage. Listen what else he says here. People suffer because of Satan. We just read in the book of Job about how Satan was allowed to touch Job. Now, you remember he had boils and all kind of disease all over his body. All these things happened. Listen, Paul talked about his thorn in the flesh. That may have been an eye disease. 2 Corinthians 12:7, He talks about a messenger of Satan. That's what the thorn of flesh was. He said it humbled him. You go over to Luke 11:16. The Bible says that Jesus came upon a lady that had a deformity in her spine. She was bent over. She had been bound for 18 years. It was caused by Satan. Listen to me carefully. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. A Christian cannot be possessed by Satan, but we may be oppressed by him if we let him. Then some suffering is because of sonship. Sonship, he says in Hebrews 12:6, for whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. Revelation 3:19, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Don't you just hate it when you've done something, God's convicted you of it, and then there's a price to be paid? My mom would spank me with the wire end of the fly swatter. And while she's doing that, she's saying, wait, this is rap music. Wait till your daddy gets home. And when daddy came home, daddy would make you bend over, lay down on the bed with your feet on the floor. And dad was a little low with his aim. He always hit you in the back of the legs with the belt. I realize you think that's child abuse, but it works. Sometimes, because you're in the family of God, you're born again, Lord's not angry with you. He doesn't hate you. He just disciplines you so you'll be molded to become more like him. You know, when we correct our children, the first thing we do is speak to them. We say, listen, just don't do that again. They do it again, then we have to take away privilege. And then if they do it again, we have to use corporal punishment. And we have to apply that rod of knowledge to the seat. The Bible says God rebukes. And if your rebuke doesn't work, then he chastens, and some suffering comes because we're children of God. Listen, we suffer sometimes in this fallen world because of the sin nature. Sometimes it's because of our self-choices, sowing and reaping. Sometimes suffering becomes because of Satan, and sometimes it's because we're children of God. And notice the outcome of suffering. This is what I want to share with you. First of all, it strengthens your faith. In Romans chapter 5, verse 3, the Bible says that tribulation works patience. Tribulation builds character. I've never seen anybody out sharpening an axe on a pound of butter. You have to sharpen an axe on a grindstone. God many times uses suffering to strengthen our faith. Some people say, man, I'd love to be like the Apostle Paul. He was the greatest missionary of all time. Look at all the people that he won to Christ. Look at all the churches that he started. What I want you to read his resume. He was in shipwrecks. He said he received lashes, beatings, heartaches. He was hungry. Finally, his enemies cut his head off for just preaching the gospel. The psalmist said in Psalm 119:67, before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I've learned to obey your law. Have you ever thought about this? If God answered all of our prayers, everything we ever asked for, we'd be spoiled brats. I don't know about you, I despise spoiled brats. Remember when we were dating guys? We'd talk about girls, they'd say, stay away from her. She's high maintenance. Southern is spoiled brat. Don't get involved with the spoiled brat. God's not involved in raising spoiled brats. He's interested in people who are conformed to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. I like what the psalmist said. Same Psalm 119:71. It was good for me that I was afflicted, because when I was afflicted, then I learned to obey the law. Suffering stabilizes our strength. 1 Peter 5:10. After that you have suffered a while, the God of peace will strengthen you and establish you. Strengthen your faith. Second, it secures our attention. Revelation 3:19, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Sometimes God allows events in our lives just to get our attention. I'm not saying if you got a pet parakeet or a parrot in your house that you go up and do this, but I like to see it as God reaching down and shaking our cage. I've seen God do that in the lives of people through the years. I've watched people who stop walking with God, and then there's a job loss. And they're calling, wanting their name on the prayer list. They want me to come over and pray with them. And when they get a job, then they quit walking with God. I've seen people who were not walking with God, and then there was a sudden death in their family. Then they're on their knees before God. Somebody's child dies of cancer. Somebody's grandchild dies in an accident. For a little while, God's got their attention. And then they don't walk with God anymore. Some people say, listen, God didn't answer my prayer when my wife or husband was sick. So I'm mad with God. You can be mad with God, but you're going to lose. You see, God has a way of getting our attention when crisis comes. Then He spreads our ministry. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 1:4, he says that God is the God of all comfort. He's the Father of mercies. He said He comforts us in all of our tribulation. You can come to me today and tell me your child has cancer. I can sit down and talk with you. I can guide you through that. But if you sat down with Casey and Duncan, they've walked in those shoes, and that would mean more to you than me talking to you, having never been through that experience. That's why they're involved in the broadened ministry that they never dreamed that they would have. You take somebody who's been through a divorce. Well, I can counsel you through that. I can put you in divorce care. But you need to talk to somebody who's walked through divorce and walked with God through that, sought His forgiveness, repentance, and all that. And that'll mean a whole lot more. That broadens your ministry. But the last thing I want to share with you is when we suffer as a Christian and we walk with God, it ought to spotlight Him. In John chapter 9, there was a man who was born blind. And the disciples came to Jesus and said, "Who sinned, his parents or this young man?" And Jesus said, "Neither one." He was born blind so that one day Jesus might come by and heal his blindness and all the glory be given to God for the healing. All of you have heard of Thomas Edison at 67 years old, his lab burned to the ground. His son couldn't find him anywhere. He's screaming out for his dad. Place burned to the ground, and later that night they found Thomas Edison in the building with his head down on a wooden table, sitting in a chair, asleep. His dad said, "Bring all the employees in the morning." So all the employees came to work the next morning to a burnt building. And his dad, Thomas, looked at everybody and said, "Look, we're going to rebuild this." He's 67, should have burned up in the fire. "We're going to rebuild this lab better than it's ever been before." He said, "Oh, and by the way, I found this picture of me. It went through the fire. And it said it burnt the perimeter. But look in the middle. There's the picture. That fire never touched me. The price of suffering. Romans 8:18, for I reckon that the suffering of this present time is not worthy to be compared to the glory that shall be revealed in us in heaven. You know, a lot of things we're going through now are not going to be corrected until the rapture or until we get to heaven. I was reading the other day about an atheist. He was a farmer. All of his neighbors were Christians. Sundays, Christians didn't do any farming. Atheist was out there working on his farm 7 days a week. Had a pretty bad year. The harvest wasn't looking good. Hadn't had enough rain. All the Christian farmers on Sunday, they believed in tithing. They believed in going to worship with their brothers and sisters in Christ at church. A reporter came out to interview this atheist one day. Reporter was a Christian. And the atheist looked at the reporter and said, I want you to see something. All my neighbors are Christians. They tithe. They worship. They are part of the local church down here. He said, I don't believe in God. He said, look at my crop. I work out here on Sundays. The yield is going to be 10 times theirs. They should have been working, but I was in the field. He said, it's October. And he said, I'm going to make more money, lots more money than them. Here's what the editor said to him. Sir, God doesn't settle his accounts in October. My friend, you think you've been treated unfair. When you think that you're suffering for no reason, when you think that life has just been hard and God's been unjust, when you think God's unmerciful, just remember, God doesn't settle his accounts in October. He doesn't settle his accounts on this side of heaven. I look at Job. Everything was taken away except his wife. But read the end of Job, and you'll see that everything was restored to him twofold. Twice the sheep, twice the cattle, twice the amount of children. God may not restore it all in this life, but I promise you, all that you lose down here, God's going to restore in heaven through reward. The people who have encouraged me most in the 38, 39 years I've been pastoring churches are those who suffered, and many of them lost their lives. But they walked hand in hand with God, not blaming Him for what happened. But they allowed their lives to be used as a ministry to encourage other people. And at the judgment seat of Christ, I think their rewards will be many, but the greatest of all is our Lord and Savior will say, well done, thy good and faithful servant. And listen to me carefully. I think heaven is going to be so grand and so glorious that we're just going to have just a faint, faint memory of the suffering that we had down here. It's going to be so glorious in heaven. We think about eternity. That's just going to be nothingness that we left behind. I'm looking forward to seeing my mama up there. She's going to be dressed in red. We boxed her up in a casket and sent her to the red section of heaven. I'm looking forward to seeing my daddy. Hear him say again, son, why'd you keep buying new appliances? The old one was still working. You shouldn't have spent all that money. I just love to hear that voice again. I want to see my grandmother. I want to see some of the saints that I've had a part of officiating at their funerals, because those people didn't get hung up on the why of their suffering. They just kept their eyes on Christ, and now they're experiencing the glory of heaven. We stand right where you are, heads bowed, eyes are closed.